Could I have a couple volunteers, or we're passing some of your assignments back today. Maybe one more volunteer. Anybody else who could help us? Thank you. Actually, I've even got some more if somebody else wants to help. Got a whole slew of things here today. Here, maybe I'll help you.
Who are we?
I'll blame Pammy. I won't do it. I hope she didn't send him. Oh, Pammy, that doesn't bother me to be. No, we. Yeah. I've heard it's a record. He had the inner from angels on him. Nation there on his earth. He's a clown. That he must win. That I'll get the sham. Whatever stops us. Recovering. And he'd be back. Oh, he'd be back. He'd be back. One at a time. And they were getting no shiny. So, let's try a man. Remember, all the different things are so good. And then we're pretty good to walk. So, we have nice work. Sure, no, sir. No, I don't. Sir, base for shack, which was bad. But look, you've got a new sky, and we got a net. And then, sir, base for shack, and then we'll get snow up. So, this can't be wet, so, the master, you know, we said, as you know, the master, in the vessel, we used to and then, the mercy was new, the master, the last, that came in enigma. Here, we must be enigma. So, it was big metals. Now, feet and chamber, thing, and out, I'll be good, I'll be against it. Nej, jag tror det är lite old med sina tidningar för det är just nummer om jag har. Vi ska ju inte ta bort det här för att han är ju sin. Men ni har fått av bort det då. Men ni har fått av bort det. Sen har jag hållit sig då. Det är mycket snarare. Det är mycket som är inget sin. Det är inte en gång av oss här. 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 Sir, this is the help side of the game. What's the help? Well, I'm putting it over the look out in the day, in the vein of the drop. Now we see, you know, with these. Hey! And it looks like it's that one in the palm, give it like this, you know. So we stack me these, like a propose is a mercy, isn't it? Boy, did the nip out, let's take a G, or the relief, but they're all fat, no relief, the belt, and then because they're from several hours, they're coming here, she better than you on the beat. Boy, ours, too, who's tear, go off in the beat, and no one always the beat. See, ours, dear, she be on the beat. Her relief, now. In the dirt out when all our work dies, look how we now should not exceed when you lose a week. Hey, you know, I feel in the dirt out when that's how we hear you. Can it open the little herb tire and open the night? That's 30 seconds. 30 for fellowship, sir, we see him, but in that. Why, we see that, sir, there's an honor, we'll be the one that. Early kiss, you're near, we'll see, there's a fellow, that's the other herb. Fellowship, so the next day, he'd have met a lot of fellow, if I get a man, did you get a son? Fellowship, so that's the season, if I catch that herb, no. Little hog, and then the shims, he says, we ran a little pout, so we'll give him his heat, meet us, false goes now. Well, perhaps the devil occurs, sir, and it blocks mass nuts, sir, and now I just measure it. I'm an arrow, and the door should be the fuck with the deer, seeing all you the rib. The second boy was early, and this measure of cell where it is. Now I just need to see the new stress, but she's shell, a really good strip of dough with it. Well, the disease moves will pass, and the mute denies, and all because the district is there, there is the one to be. Now I see the turf, the cellar, and the mass even the cutting it. And the snake said, gets to receive the cutting it. That's the air from the air, Stephen, and the air, and all this, and the heat of and the air, and the fall, and the tip, and there, and Buzz Merch, tile on, mouse, you're a tile, this is the solution, it's happened, it's making them get some TV members, get that, solution, rope, you know, like, bark me, most of the cats, and I'm showing you, young cats, and they did it, TV, and no, with the legislature, too. That's the number that you saw, you can't see, and see, that's snoring, now, but if they did, we'll bark, that's it, oh, no, you see, oh, you know, it's a little bark, so you know, I'll talk, here and she gets a babble to me, so they pass because it's so comic and Jules me gets Benavina. And the Jules me gets a comic queen and the comic Colina. And the broken queen here and she gets a babble and then I'll feed his meander's cat as a law. I catch you. He does speed and then go to his base. Yeah, I'll saddle here and she gets a babble and that's how what I get. And she must have a little bit of runs on the beat and she must have a little bit of cap. He's so with a bone that yelled the Alex Silver. And she must have a little bit of runs and she had the captain and said, yeah, I'm knitting it. So it's me to come in with their first pair of horns or the. Point out that they had been able to be home, but we may not have been interesting. She had kept some, sir, that's in it. No, but we're back up. No, we're done, but we're in it. I had to have a user for every trick, so we can be happy, some numbers. Yeah, that's he, honey. Oh, yes, I mean, it's so you know, I'm not the obstacle when I was in her trick, so we'd be going in that. Point out that, see, we may not have, but yes, so yes, so you know, she doesn't have no, but then, yes, it's like, oh, sir, that, yes, don't get the rhythm of our spot on the internet. And the law of Bernard, the name of the Messiah. He delivered his office to the Sidro, that's he delivered the office to the Sidro. Or they used to fresh fix, that's the second. Perhaps it said, we need to figure it out, we'll be able to win with the Master Allah. See, that's her, where's the rest of the Mach? Well, I'm not going to be now, because hell, here I'm just going to go out, even she has to burst into the sleeves, and get seen it. Girl, I shall with the hangers nowhere without planning. She gets to this game on with mass and deposit. Perhaps the broken shell is kept just doing a big red old face net. They asked the game to creep face and there's a tail sword on the out net. Broken the green net. Look at our ear and skittle web and the knife feet is a man who enjoys my tilts. Broken the cat. I'm in the car. He said, oh, wow. Yes, you look at our ear and skittle web and the way he's fire isn't his tail. Girl, must an ugly fat beat. Broken the cat. Look at the yarn. He does broken the door. Thing I would do is that I take on it. Yeah, go. Or fifth, bring out an arm, bring him a lock, he's a little off, bring it up, do it, you'll sit in our first for lost soldiers, if you damn god, you match it. Oh, that way, nice, and that, me, it's a little off, that we know how to do it, we can look results, that was.
Whether you had completed it or not, and I doubt whether there was anything taken off if you misunderstood that, as some of you may have. Although, some of you may want to go back now, just for your own benefit of your own information, and refill it out from the library. Okay, now let's take out our assignments that are due today on Michael Servetus. We're going to probably spend the rest of the period discussing them. And those, if you don't have your assignment done yet, but you're doing it or something, why, go ahead and just stay in class with us here and maybe just have your notebook out and take notes on anything that we say that's pertinent to your information here. And get your assignment in as soon as you can. There will be a grade drop for late assignments, but until the sooner you get it in, the better. And I probably couldn't accept it any later than a week at the very most. And so just get it in as soon as you can. We can still give you some credit for it. Okay, the assignment, of course, was to find out who was Michael Servetus, when did he live, what caused him to die, and who was involved in this, and do the historians, the church historians, seek to justify or to condemn this act of his putting to death? And if so, how? Which way? If they condemn it, why or how? And if they justify it, how? And then you were to consult at least 5 church history sources, 2 of which I gave you, Walker's and Miller's. I wanted you all to use those 2, plus any other 3 of your own choosing. And, of course, list them at the top of the paper as you're writing down information and use the number in your outline if needs be to refer back to the sources, and then to hand in the little outline form as your main paper and then attach your research notes to it. Would anybody like to volunteer to share with us what you found from your paper, just very briefly, not 15 minutes. I'm not going to make anybody, give a 15-minute presentation, so don't worry about that. But just briefly share from your paper who he was, when he lived, and then what you found in terms of what caused him to die, who was involved, and then, of course, the heart of the whole assignment, do they seek to justify his death or not, and if so, how? Would anybody want to volunteer to before I go ahead and pick people, to share something from their assignment? Okay, how many have completed the assignment? Raise your hands if you do have it complete. Okay, keep your hands up for a minute. Okay. Barb Ness, would you come forward, please? Church historian in the library? Qualified, yes. Qualified because there are some that have written smaller books, generally like paperback, on just recent church history, like from the turn of the 20th century and the neo-Pentecostal revival and so forth. And there are some in there that have written on that. Stanley Frodsham, we might have some books by him, and I think there's Frank Ewert, something about Pentecost, and maybe some others, just a few. But as far as on all of church history writing, to my knowledge, there are none that have written any books. I could be wrong on that, but as far as I know, there are none. Too bad. But okay, now, what I want you to do, Barb, is to just spend a maximum of 5 minutes, and if you can get it done in a couple minutes, which you'll probably try to do, you can do it, and just share the highlights of the paper with us, just kind of the bottom line in every area of what you found.
He was... Okay. Okay, he was a reformer. He was of Spanish origin, I guess. He came into prominence when he published an article on renouncing the Trinity and belief in original sin. He lived at the same time Calvin did, and I found in one source that, I think it was Miller's, that said he was born on in the same year as Calvin. He was put to death because of his belief in the Trinity. He said that the chief causes of corruption in the church were Trinity, infant baptism, and Chalcedonian Christology. He was a doctor for a time being after he published one of his articles, and he worked in the Villeneuve, I think that's how you pronounce it. And he, at the time that he was a famous physician, he discovered pulmonary circulation of the blood. And in 1553, I think it was about 20 years after he'd been a doctor, he broke into print again, and he began to publish articles on the Trinity against the Trinity. And there was one article that said, or one church history source that said he denounced all the traditional orthodox beliefs at that time. He was convicted of heresy because Calvin's friend, I can't pronounce his name, turned him in to the Roman Council, and he was put in prison in Vienna. He escaped Vienna, and he was running to Italy, and during the course, he stopped at Geneva, and all the sources said they didn't know why he stopped at Geneva. But while he was at Geneva, he was turned in by Calvin to the Roman authorities, and they, when Calvin turned him in, he wrote out a an indictment of all of his writings and told why he was a heretic. And that same day, I guess it was, he was sentenced to be burned at the stake. And some of the sources I ran into said that Calvin actually tried to get his sentence reduced to, one source said, just to being, having his head cut off from being burned. I don't think that was too neat either. Huh? Yes. Anyway, he died October 27th in 1553.
Okay, what did you find about the sources that you checked and see over here? Let's put down Walker's church history. What did you find, Barb? Did Walker speak to condemn it or to justify it? Perhaps I think we better make a third column. I think we better make a column also. We will put condemn. And let's put a column called neutral. There may be some who don't try to pass any judgment on it, or that they don't tell what their opinion is, and it's really hard to say much of anything. So were you able to ascertain, Barb, from Walker's church history whether Mr. Williston Walker condemned or justified the action or was neutral on it?
I didn't put it specifically in here because some of those notes I didn't really want to use. But I think on a whole, I think all of them condemned or justified the act somehow.
Justified the fact that he was burned at the stake.
Right. And I think the reason was, under the underlying bottom line of all of it, was they didn't believe in the Trinity. And they thought that that was just for a heretic of, you know, that day and age in the 16th century. That was the, you know, way that they did things back then, although it wouldn't be accepted today.
Okay, thank you.
Okay.
Chris Rath. Mount the pulpit, brother. I'll tell you what I want you to give. Now that Barb has already given the background, she's answered those first two questions, and we're not going to have much in terms of differences of who he was and when he was born, what the background is. Any differences you would have would be probably minor in terms of where he was born or date. Sometimes these things are obscure, and sometimes they're using different sources, and they're really irrelevant to what we're looking at. So if you want to, Chris, you can just get right down to the meat of it, and that is, did you find that historians sought to condemn him or justify him as far as the ones that you looked at, and if so, how?
Okay, the interesting things I found, and I did a little bit of research on it, was, as soon as I find it here, is the reformers themselves. The people that dealt with Michael Servetus, one was, the main one was Calvin, and he was the one that actually made the initial move to cause Servetus to probably die. If Calvin hadn't dealt directly with Michael Servetus, he probably would have been let to live. But Servetus was such a, some of the terms they used were tremendous. Like he was such a, like they said he was an arch heretic. They said that he was very violent, he had a very soft heart, but whatever he believed in, he was dogmatic about what he believed in. And he was so, he was so set and sold out on what he believed that during the trial they gave him an opportunity to defend himself, but he was so strong in what he believed that he told Calvin, that he directly spoke directly to Calvin, said that he should be exiled. And that, and all through the dealings with his writings, papers, and whatnot, he was directly writing to Calvin and condemning him, calling him many names such as that he was a sorcerer, something similar to that of Simon the sorcerer in the chapter of Acts. So Calvin was obviously in a place where he didn't like Servetus or what he was doing. Plus, Calvin was in a position where he was weak politically. And this man was coming at him so dogmatically and denouncing the Trinitarianism that he had to do something with him, would be my understanding. So he made a statement public that if Servetus was ever to show up in Vienna again, that he would not leave there alive. And Servetus did show up, and he didn't leave alive. So basically, the reason that Servetus died on the stake in the 16th century is because heresy was dealt with at that time in that way. It was just an understood fact that people that denounced Trinitarianism, infant baptism, predestination, the thing that Calvin was so strong on, that they killed him. The reason is because reformers were in a place where they were going against the large Orthodox Catholic Church, and they themselves were at a minority, and they were dealing in very strong and very violent ways, yet they believed so strongly in what they did, they had to do it. And some of the quotes that I got were really interesting, like this one here. It says, "They broke down the tyranny of the popery and thus opened the way for a development of religious freedom, but they denied others the liberty which they exercised themselves." And it was just kind of a Protestant persecution violates the fundamental principles of Reformation. Protestant persecution was a necessary for self-defense. In other words, they were dealing with people that were coming against what they were trying to do in a way so drastic that they were actually killing them and putting them to death. So you could kind of say that in the 16th century, the reformers and anybody that was pro-Trinitarianism, pro-Reformation of the Orthodox Catholic Church was for Servetus dying because they felt that Servetus was harming Christianity where they were trying to help it. In the 19th century, all of that was condemned just because of the basic principles of New Testament principles of believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and that you don't kill people because of what you believe in.
I think I'm going to make another column over here. I think this one is going to be let's call this real reasons. Or at least what we feel are the real reasons for him being put to death. Now, let's number these, and let's start with Barr. You said the main point that you brought out in your presentation that you felt was the reason was that the historians justified it. I'm talking about justification of the death. Was that they were Trinitarian, the church historians, and he was anti-Trinitarian, and therefore because of the theological gap that they justified it. So let's say because he was anti-Trinitarian, let's say for historians justifying, okay? Because there's two whole areas you can deal with. You can deal with the reasons that the reformers themselves put him to death and how they justify their actions. And then you can deal with the people who are recording this information for us, the church historians, and what they seek to do is they pass the information on to us, and whether they seek to justify it, to condemn it, and if so, on what basis. So I'm dealing basically here with the church historians. As you get the information secondhand from them, how do they pass it on to you? What do they say? How do they color the fact, or do they, or what do they say? So, anti-Trinitarian. In other words, the historians are Trinitarians, so this is the anti-Trinitarian for that reason. And Chris, what did you find in the church history sources that you checked were,
what do you feel are some of the underlying reasons that the historians sought to justify the action, or did you find that the ones that you used, by and large, condemned it? Okay.
Can anybody tell us, did anybody try to put down by each church history source what they did so that we can maybe say Walker, what did he do, and Miller? How many did that? Okay, let's see if we can get something going here. How about you, brother? Did you get Walker's, and if so, what did he say?
Just basically. Walker was basically neutral.
Okay.
He was not... He didn't appear to put his own opinions on the Trinity of Jesus, so that's why it appeared to be neutral anyway, okay? So then we wouldn't go over to the reasons column then, because he's not seeking to justify or condemn them. Although, did he give some reasons as to why they did the action, whether he passed judgment upon them or not? Did he give over here in the reasons column for what they did? Did he try to explain why they did what they did, or did he just pretty much give it the factual account of it and let it go to that?
He explained it in the way of, at that time, not with how our heritage was dealt with.
Uh-huh. So let's call it, customary for the time or something like that. Customary will be enough because we know what we mean. All right? How about Miller? Did anybody see what Andrew Miller did with it? Yeah.
I feel that Miller was trying to point that he condemned the people that first believed to death because in the very beginning, he was in his intro, gave a lot of Bible verses as far as one who was Christ and the other two. And his Christ started that with.
Where did he give these not? At the beginning of the very church?
The very intro of the whole thing.
Oh, his introduction of the Servetus.
Right. And he said that.
Theology or New Testament example. New Testament and Christ example. Okay. Let's see if we can get some other sources here. Somebody help us out. Give us some other sources that you use. Genevieve, can you give us some sources you use besides Walker's and Miller's? Okay, and what position did Mosheim take? Did he condemn it or justify it or was he neutral?
Okay, he did not condemn his death. So he was his death.
Okay, while you're looking, can somebody else give us another name?
And I have a quick point about Miller. He said in the last paragraph, he said, the wretched man up to the last showed no signs of repentance, but the most dreadful fear of death. So the way he put down the Jesus that way, so it wasn't really, I don't know if he justified it that way. He did say that he thought hell.
In a sense, a little bit of both. In other words, maybe. Maybe we had to balance it and say he condemned their action, but he also, in a sense, condemned him for being a heretic and for not repenting like he should have. So maybe a little bit of both. Okay, Genevieve.
In the promotion, he that quote, he said, a better fate was merited by the title of victory and very learned man. Yet he labored under no small moral defect, for he was beyond all major arrogant and also that he was under the glory of God.
Actually, if our list here, if we're going to narrow it down to just whether they're condemning the act or not, then really we should erase this. You know what I mean? In other words, they might say something positive about his, negative about his character. You know, he was violent-tempered, or he was very intolerant, or he was very heretical. But still, if we're limiting ourselves and our chart to just whether they condemn the act itself or not, then we should probably let this go and just say, well, if they condemn the act, they condemn the act, regardless of what they said about him, too. I mean, otherwise it can get confusing when we start taking all kinds of other reasons and things into account. We'll keep our chart narrow to just what they did there. So with Mosheim, then, you feel that he condemned it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Anybody else have a different church history on what they said? Yes. Chef, okay, that's the red one, several volumes.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh.
What was that first statement that you said? It could be what or not what?
It could be excused but not justified. That's almost double talk in a way. You know, I excuse you, but you're not justified. I guess he's saying, in a sense, mercy rejoices over judgment. You know, like the woman caught in adultery. She was forgiven, but she wasn't justified in what she did. But he did go ahead and say, sin no more, and your sins are forgiven. So maybe he's trying to show a Christian tolerance towards even those who put the readers to death, and yet by the same token say that we're not justified. So, but if we had to come down to one or the other, we'd probably say that he condemned it then, right? Since he said it could not be justified, and would we say that? Okay. Schaff condemned it. Schaff was writing in the 1800s, by the way. Philip Schaff. Mosheim was writing, I believe, the 1700s, one of the older church histories that we have. Miller wrote in the 1920s or teens, I think. First part of the century, in other words, 1906, 7, somewhere around in there. Walker wrote the early part of this century, and Miller wrote at the end of the 1800s again. So some of your dates are going to differ on some of these historians. That is, the historians themselves lived in different periods of time. And in fact, the periods of time in which the church historians themselves lived are going to influence what they're going to say about the action, whether they were condemned or justified. Okay, any others we can add to our list here? Yes.
James Atkinson, The Great Light.
Okay, what's Atkinson say?
He says, in all Calvin's proceedings in relationship to the unhappy affair of Servetus, we think cannot be defended.
Cannot be defended. Another for the condemning Paul, okay? The church historian condemning the death, right? Okay. Any others? Maybe somebody that hasn't given anything yet, but that has your paper done and you want to add one that we haven't got for the list. Yes.
If anybody wants to do some research on this, the history of Unitarianism is very good.
Wilbur, right? By Wilbur?
By Moyer, I think? We'll see.
I think it's Wilbur.
Yeah, by Wilbur.
Yeah.
That one's very good one. It has about that thick of to be this, and he can do it.
Uh-huh. You have to understand something about Wilbur, and that is that he is he's writing from the viewpoint of a Unitarian. Mm-hmm. That is, Wilbur himself is an anti-Trinitarian, and so you just have to take that into consideration with what he says. You should always take into consideration the theological position, if you can ascertain it somehow, the background, the denominational background of the church historian. But I believe Wilbur's account is a good account, and it's certainly the most documented, the footnotes and references.
He backed up on 13 of his new manuscripts.
Right, right. Anybody else, maybe that hasn't given anything yet, and you just want to mention a source that you found and what they said, maybe somebody that justified it. Over here in the other column, because this may or may not be representative of all the church history. It probably is. It probably would represent, if we had another 100 to look at, probably most of them would condemn the action rather than justifying it or even being neutral on it. I don't know for sure, but I would say that would probably be the case just on the basis of Christian morals and ethics. But like we said, we'd have to qualify that by saying that They condemn it in the light of the absolute truth of the Word of God, which never changes, but in a sense they sometimes justify it because of the days in which they lived and the customs and the way they dealt. So a lot of them are kind of neutral on it. Ultimately, they condemn it. It's wrong. God's Word says you shouldn't. But these people were living in these days, and intolerance and persecution and so forth, and so they speak to do a little bit of both, I think, some of them. Okay, anybody else? We've got some what we can add to our list here. Maybe we can get a few more. Come on, people. Raise your hand. Who else had your paper finished? Everybody raise your hand if you completed the paper. Okay, you have a problem out there, have you? Yes. Okay, do you have a source that's not on this list that you Newman, okay. That's a two volume work in there. I believe it's flat. Okay. Okay, so you were basing it more on the people in their day, whether they sought to justify it. Okay, so you don't really know what Locke's human position was on. A.H. Newman was a Baptist, right? Did anybody use Newman? Anybody else can actually find what he did say? Yes, brother.
When
you think he was pretty objective, just pretty much stated his opinion? Did anybody else find anything different? Do you feel he justified it or condemned it, or does everybody pretty much feel he was neutral on it? But what's the consensus here? Okay, let's put that down, at least for what we're able to. Not that we are an absolute fact-finding committee here and this is it, but this is all just for our information and showing you how the different sources will say different things. Okay, this is no judge and jury here.
Yeah, Chris. You would brought out some interesting things that might have gone against or either at the time but weren't included in the trial. Was that Trevita's partook in doing astrology quite a bit. And most of the changes at that time thought you were, into the astrology obviously going into the Word of God. But apparently Trevita did it because of her income. And I just thought that was an interesting point, It shows how much of either how much of a total genius Trevita was or how he was a little bit off balance.
Did anybody use Lazarus Church History? Kenneth S. Lazarus? Lazarus? Jamie, do you know what his position was on that? He tended to support Savitas. In other words, condemn his death. I wondered what he would say on that. I'm sure I've read it, but I can't remember exactly what he said on that. I would tend to think that he would condemn it, just knowing about the retro. Okay, did anybody use Neander's Church History, that big 9-volume black set? Did anybody wade through that one and try to find where it was in there? That could be some of the problem with multi-volume ones. You have to wade for a while before you can find the right volume and the right part of it. I generally cheat and go to the index, which really isn't cheating. It's there for that purpose, so you don't have to go thumb through it, page by page. Just go to the index if there's one. Sometimes it's a multi-volume set, even that can be a trick, finding the index. But sometimes the index for the whole set will be in the end of the last volume in the set. Other times, other books, there'll be an index in the back of each volume, so you'll have to search just to find the index. But anyway, it was kind of interesting to see what Neander would do, because Neander is generally thought of as being the father of modern church history, in the sense that when Neander came down the pipe, which is about the 1700s in Germany, it was the beginning of modern church history in the sense of men trying to be more objective in their writing of church history, trying to use all the primary sources that were available to them, and trying to be, as it were, scientific in their method of investigation and reporting of it. Whereas, at least in the opinion of most, prior to that time, there was a lot of writing for bias purposes and just to prove a certain theological point, and it was not really totally scientific in the sense of seeking out every fact possible and putting it all together and coming up with conclusions. And so Neander is generally thought of, sometimes Mosheim is called the same thing, though, father of church history, and he comes before Neander even. I think Mosheim and then Neander, so the two kind of are vying in men's minds today as being the turning point into what we would consider the era of modern church historians and church history writing. I don't really know which one it would be, but both of them apparently were pretty objective, much more than their predecessors had been, much more objective and open and honest in their presentation of the facts. Let me bring out a few points in relation to this whole issue of, and by issue I mean not necessarily the issue of were they justified or not in doing what they did, but the issue of you trying to find out what the facts are and seeing how colored one way or the other the books that you're reading them from are coming, because this is a methods class, and again our point isn't to seek to try to come to some kind of a theological decision on one side or the other, but our point is to how do we use the tools, how do we wade through the material and get to the facts, how do we, you know, run it through a sieve and then come out with something that's going to help us in our research. If you want my own personal opinion on what they did, obviously I feel that they were wrong. The Calvin and the others that were consenting, some say that Calvin was instrumental in his death. Some say he was just consenting to it, and others say he, you know, as one pointed out, that he tried to get it reduced to something less. And so, it seems to be a little bit vague as to exactly what position or role Calvin himself played in the trial and death of Servetus. But let me say that my personal opinion is that obviously they were not justified in bringing, regardless of the times, and bringing upon him death for merely believing something different concerning the word of God, be he right or wrong, see, regardless of what side anybody was on in the issue, for believing something different. And the quote that somebody brought out is one that I had read previously, and it really stuck in my mind too when I studied this issue, and that was they were doing the very thing they were, see, how did he put it? Anybody remember what that quote was? They were seeking to... They were persecuting, they had been persecuted by the Catholic Church, and now they were persecuting themselves. The persecuted had become the persecutors. That's the upshot of the quote anyway. And it seems ironic to me. You would think that if anybody would be the very picture of tolerance and an open Christian spirit of tolerance and acceptance, it would be the Reformers seeing the intolerance and the narrow-mindedness and the great inquisition of the Roman Catholic Church. And after having come out of that system, you think that they would be the very last ones to turn around and persecute somebody else, but they did. And on their side, on their favor in the issue, that is, everybody has a reason for what they do, okay? Whether their reasoning and rationale is valid and supports their action or not, the fact remains that everybody does something for what they consider to be the right reasons. And so as far as what they would be thinking, as far as what they would be using for their justification, those were days in which people, there were still battles and a lot more battles and wars and a lot more open hostility in society than it was today, and there was hostility between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church to the point of bloodshed, of course, and they felt that it was very important for them to hold a certain standard against the Catholic Church, and that if their standard was broken up, that the whole Reformation movement would peter out without having somebody taking a stand and having that stand supported. You see what I mean? With some power behind it. And they tended to think, there tended to be less of a separation of church and state in many minds back then than there is today. And therefore the Reformers, who were essentially religious leaders, had wielded civil power, civil authority or civil sway, not legal authority. Calvin did not have legal authority. He was not a governor. He was not a prince. But he wielded much influence because of the religious pressure he could bring to bear, you know, over the people. Therefore, the people in civil places did hear him, and he did wield some influence in that area. So they tended to kind of put the two together in a hazy oneness of church and state being the same. And indeed, Calvin was, in a sense, trying to have a theocracy there in Geneva, in the city of Geneva in Switzerland, by having a perfect state brought about by in which the government would be under God and everything else, and that's in a sense what they were attempting to do, although of course they were unsuccessful at it. So it's a kind of situation, I believe,
where we can say on the basis of the Word of God, I believe, without any shadow of a doubt, that they were wrong in what they did. As far as the absolute truth of the Word of God goes, they were wrong. But on the other hand, we can see what some of their reasoning was, and we can see what they felt was some of their justification for it. But I believe that ultimately, and before God, they're not justified in what they did, because the Bible never changes. They were reading the same Bible we are, that is, in terms of the original. They were reading the same Word of God, and the same Word of God that condemned it, condemns it in our day, condemned it in their day, and they were letting themselves be swayed by the times that they lived and inflamed by the passions of bigotry, prejudice, and theological bias. And so that's pretty much my feeling. Now, if I can here, I want to get into some of the issues that we confront in using these sources. That's getting down really to the meat of it concerning our class. First of all, I want to say that concerning history of any kind, when you have a history book before you, be it church history, secular history, military history, whatever, you need to be able to distinguish whether you are reading a primary, a secondary, or a tertiary source. Now, I'll define those for you.
I won't complete these lists. We could bring more reasons here, but at least you see the, you know, what we're trying to do here, and you could complete something like this on your own. A primary source, a secondary source, and a tertiary source. A primary source is a source that is written by the individual himself, or by contemporaries who knew him. That is a primary source, written by the individual himself. For example, Servetus, any of his writings that he wrote himself, and he did write some things, polemical works against Calvin and other doctrinal dissertations. A source written by Servetus himself, in this case, for example, would be a primary source, okay, of information. Or a source that is written by one of Servetus' contemporaries who knew him. And so somebody who knew him, now Calvin knew him, and Calvin was a contemporary, he would be a primary source in this whole issue. Maybe if Servetus had any relatives who were, you know, close to him and knew about his lifestyle and wrote, whatever they were, if they were his contemporaries and they knew him, or the man himself, that is considered a primary historical source to use, okay? Now, a secondary source would be one that is written by contemporaries who might have known him, but who wrote later than the thing itself, than the incident itself. Sources who might have known him, contemporaries who might have known him, and who wrote later. Now, a contemporary, of course, means that somebody who lived in the same time period. So, for example, and I'm using this as a hypothetical example because I don't know if this is the case, but let's say Luther. Let's say Luther was still alive, and so he would be a contemporary of Servetus's, and let's say that he might have known him, but let's say that we don't know for sure because it's not brought out factually that Luther knew him or that he didn't know him, so he might have known him, and he was a contemporary, but then later on at the end of his life, meaning he could have forgotten some things, he could have embellished some things, we take that into consideration, but later on he wrote a work concerning Servetus, or a work where he mentions him, that would be considered a secondary source, not a primary, but a secondary source. And then a tertiary source is one that is written by someone much later than when the individual lived. Written much later than when the individual lived. And so in terms of value, of course, you start with the primary. That's the most valuable, and that's the most likely to be closest to the facts of the case, is a primary source. And then you go to the secondary, is second most valuable, and there you're in the realm of probability, since the person was a contemporary and might have known him and wrote maybe just a little bit later, you're into the realm of something that's most probably going to be true if they state it concerning that, all other things taken into consideration, of course. But then you get to the tertiary, and by the time you're in a tertiary, you're somebody writing much later
then when the individual lived in there, you're open to question as to the historical validity of some of the statements that would be made by a tertiary source. Now, you say, well, in a sense, all ours are tertiary, aren't they, because they're all church historians that were living in the 17, 18, 1900s and the 20th century. Well, yes and no, because many of them are using primary sources. Many of them are going into these museums and the British Museum and the library and Paris and so forth, and they're getting these documents written by Servetus in Latin and written by Luther in German and so forth. And the better the church historian, the more his knowledge and usage of all of the primary sources that are available to him, and therefore that's primary source, although now it's coming through the historian's eyes, and you need to take that into account. But see, some church historians maybe are just quoting another church historian who might be quoting another one. In other words, the closer you are to that primary source, the more closer you're going to be in general to the facts. And so where is he getting his facts? Where does that church historian get the facts that he is giving you? And so really, to clear up the matter, is if it indeed can be cleared up, and let us not be so naive to think that we, more than 400 years after the incident, are going to be able to uncover every fact and know exactly what was going on and exactly what everybody's motives are and exactly what happened. We may not be able to. It may be just lost in history. There may not be enough written, and enough written unbiased enough, to be able to tell us exactly what happened in each of these instances. But to the best of our ability, it's our job, it would be your job if you were investigating this, let's say, as a church historian, to get a hold of the primary sources. And now, as far as the availability of the primary sources in this issue, I don't know. I do know that Servetus wrote some things, and I believe he wrote in Latin, and he wrote some long, as well as his medical treatises, some theological treatises, and whether they're available in libraries in Europe or in the Library of Congress or something, I really don't know. At one time I was actually going to take steps to try to see if I could get a hold of some, and it's kind of still on a back burner for me, and it's been pushed out by some more important things. I never have had a chance to do that. I studied this years ago, back when I took church history, and I read several of these sources too and wrote a paper on it, but the primary sources would be the best ones to go to in the situation. Now, here's some things to take into account when you're using church histories. First of all, the subject matter. Okay? And really, the principles I'm going to give you will apply to even a secular history book, but most particularly to church history, since that's what we're generally going to be dealing with in Bible college. Here's some things to take into account when you're using these sources as to how to interpret what they're saying. Number one, take into account the subject matter at hand. In other words, what is Mr. Walker writing about on the particular chapter that you're reading? What is his subject matter at hand? Is it something that is of a controversial nature? Is it something that is highly an emotionally packed issue? Is it something that's theological and that is liable to be open to interpretation? Take that into account. For example, if the church historian is simply writing about, when a certain man was born, when John Calvin was born, or when John Wesley was born, there's nothing really controversial, at least as far as I know, about the birth date of Wesley or Luther, and so it's not a controversial matter if you're studying that area, and therefore you're less likely to have to worry about prejudice on the part of the church historian. It's just pretty much straightforward. But if you're talking about water baptism, you know, which has churches believing some in sprinkling, some in trine immersion, some in total immersion, different formulas that are given, different subjects that are to be baptized, infants, adults, and so forth, you're dealing with a fairly controversial area, and therefore you should take that into account when you're reading the various church history books as to how it could be slanted one way or the other. So the subject matter. Second of all, the author himself must be taken into consideration. That is, Mr. Walker must be taken into consideration. Mr. Miller, Mr. Mosheim, Mr. Schaff, Mr. Newman, Mr. Lauderett, Mr. Wilbur. What about the author himself? What do I mean by that? Well, under that, first of all, his background should be considered. Now, this doesn't mean every time you use a church history book, for anything you do, you have to go through these steps. I'm not laying this down as some kind of a law, but I'm saying if you're into an area where it's controversial and it's possible that the author has slanted something, then it behooves you to find out what you can know about the church historian himself to see if he's giving, you know, the straight, you know, stuff to you or not. And so his background, for example, his education, is he a person who's well-educated and he's able to read the primary sources in their original languages? He can read all these manuscripts in the Latin and in the German and in the French and therefore give you this, you know, the straight scoop. Or is he someone who is highly uneducated and he's just been produced by some little, he just came out of the woodwork, as it were, and he's not a real theologian or a scholar, and he's likely to not really know what he's talking about. That should be taken into consideration, is education. Not that someone with a high education is always going to tell the truth. I'm not saying that, but at least, you know, there's a plus in terms of scholarship that should be given on his account. His denominational or church background should be taken into consideration. For example, if he's a Baptist, like Mr. Newman is, and he's writing concerning the water baptism controversy, is it sprinkling or is it immersion? Well, of course, the Baptists believe in immersion for water baptism, and so Mr. Newman could be, I'm not saying he is, I've never checked him out on this, but he could be biased towards that. And of course, we believe in total immersion. We believe that's a biblical case. But nevertheless, he could discolor some facts along the way. Or let's say it was somebody else who was an Anglican who believed in sprinkling, and he's talking about baptism. He might be prejudiced the other way towards sprinkling. So you have to take into account their theological and denominational background. Are they liberal? Are they conservative? There's two big ones you need to take into consideration. If they're liberal, then they're likely to deny. Then when they go through church history and you're looking about cases of glossolalia, tongues in church history, and this is a liberal church historian, he's liable to try to discount all these as being fools, babbling idiots, a mental derelicts or something, you know, instead of the gifts of the Spirit being renewed to the church. Take that in consideration. Is he a liberal or a conservative? And we have dictionaries of church history that will sometimes tell you their background, like Douglas's New International Dictionary of the Christian Church, a red volume in the Bible Dictionary section, Schaff Herzog's Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, and some of these others. You can look up a person's name and he'll give you his background in there if you can't find out from the book itself. Okay, the bell has caught us again. I'm going to continue this next week. And go ahead and pass your assignments in. No assignment for next week. Give you a break here. We'll continue this, and then we'll get into another area probably next week. So pass your assignments forward, if you will. Roll book here. Is it cold in here to you?
Yeah.
Wow. My hands feel like icebergs. Okay. Thank you. The library, the stapler, I don't have one.
Where are you going to be?
You can just put it in my box.
I'll get it.
Yeah. So you haven't taken it?
No, I have taken it, but I
Well, the best thing to do to make it up is redouble your efforts and assignments, and we may have one more test.